Good morning. Wonderful to see so many faces today, some new faces. It's great seeing all of you here this morning. There was a priest and a rabbi from a local parish who stood by the roadside one day holding up signs. The rabbi's sign read, "The end is near." On the other side of the road, the priest held up a sign that read, "Turn before it's too late." They planned to hold up the signs for every passing car that went by. The first car that passed by, the guy reached out of the window and said, "Get a job!" The first driver yelled. The second one immediately behind the first yelled, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks!" Shortly, they heard a screeching tires and splash from around the curve, followed by yet another screeching tire and another splash. The rabbi looked at his companion and asked, "Do you think we should try a different sign?" The other one responded, "Perhaps maybe something that read, 'Bridge out ahead.'" The sermon originally was going to be based upon the question, does God still give us signs today? You know, signs like handwriting on the wall or a donkey speaking, something like that. But as I was doing my research for the sermon and doing some reading and looking through commentaries and even listening to some different sermons, there was a different question that kept on popping up all the time. It's one that kind of ties together the whole idea of the signs and wonders and whether they happen today. And that question is, does God still speak to us audibly? Does God still speak and communicate to us the same way that he did in the same manner as he did in the Old Testament and New Testament? Now, how many of you have heard or even said things like, "God told me to do this," or "I chose this because God was speaking to me"? Who's ever been disappointed when you've asked God a question and you seem to never got the response that you were hoping for? You got frustrated because God didn't seem to help you make that decision. Who's heard people say something like, "If you don't hear God speaking, it's because he does so in his still, small voice. And you're just being too loud to hear him." Now, in an opening sermon I was listening to and also read, there was a minister who started his sermon out with this illustration. He said, "Before refrigerators, people used ice houses to preserve their food. Ice houses had thick walls, no windows, and tightly fitted doors. In winter, when streams and lakes would freeze over, they would gather together large bricks of ice and then cut them and then haul them to the ice houses and cover them with sawdust. Often the ice would last all through the winter and even through the middle of summer. Now, one man had lost a very valuable watch while working in an ice house. He searched diligently to try to find this precious watch of his and carefully raking through the sawdust, but could not find it. He even called his fellow workers to help him to find it, but their looking also proved futile. But a small boy who heard about this fruitless search slipped into the ice house, closed the door, and then emerged with the watch in hand. Amazed, the men asked him, "How'd you find it?" "I closed the door," the boy replied, "laid down the sawdust, and kept very still. Soon I heard the watch ticking." Then the minister went on to say that often the question is not whether God is speaking, but whether we are being still enough and quiet to hear. This idea or concept that God speaks to us in an extra-biblical fashion, whether it's from a still, small voice or a tingling up and down your leg, comes from a theology that is called hearing the voice of God, or also labeled HGV. Those who teach this theology assert these following things, and you've probably heard some of them. One, God is a communicating God. Therefore, he will speak to his people today just as he did in biblical times. Now, I don't know about you personally, but I have yet to see a burning bush start speaking to me. I have yet to walk by somewhere and see on the wall handwriting start appearing. So the question then is, does he really speak to us in the exact same manner as he did in the Old Testament? Second, God wants and needs to speak to his people to provide direction for daily living. In other words, does God need, according to this idea, is that God needs to tell us every day what we should do, what clothing we should wear, whether we should go to this church or that church. Every decision. Third, Christians should expect to hear from God. Okay, I'm good with that. I expect, but do I expect to hear from him audibly? Christians must learn to listen for his still, small voice by cultivating an attitude necessary to hear from God. In other words, we need to learn how to meditate just right, or how to fleece, or how to ask God certain things in a certain way, and if we're not hearing it, then we need to learn how to be more quiet. Fifth, he says that hearing from God outside of Scripture is essential for personal living in intimate relationship with God. And then sixth, the inability to hear God speak renders the Christian incapable of knowing and obeying God's will. We have to be able to hear God, and if we don't hear God, then we don't have the ability to obey his will. Now, me personally, I can honestly say I have never had God audibly, out loud, speak to me. So does that therefore mean that I do not know his will and I cannot follow it, and God is not communicating with me because I don't hear that in that manner? According to this, that's what it means. Now, I won't be getting into every one of those details. We're going to kind of leave them at that, and I think they speak for themselves. But I would encourage you, if you really want to get more into that and understand more of those details, a lot of the sermon I'm giving today comes from a book by a man named Jim Osmond, who wrote God Doesn't Whisper. So I'd encourage you, it's one of the few books that I would say definitely you should go read if you ever get a chance. Interestingly enough, the vast majority of HGV, I keep on wanting to say the TV stations, HTV or whatever, the home shopping network. HGV theology is based on 1 Kings 19, 11-12. So if you want to turn with me to that, we're going to read from it. Now, it's important that you understand that to get the full concept and grasp of this idea, you actually have to use a New King James Version, because that's where the words come from specifically that they use. It says, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice.'" Now, if you've been going to this church at any time long enough, and you've heard any of my sermons, there's one word that I like to use over and over. Anybody know what that word is? Anybody? It's context. Say that with me. Context. Oh, come on. Context. There we go. Now I know you're awake. It is very important when we study Scripture that we don't take a small portion out of the Bible or look for a very specific translation so that we can get what we want for it to follow what we want. We have to look at the full context of the Scripture. We need to go back a little bit further in Scripture to start to understand what led Elijah to this, to these verses. You see, slightly before this passage, Elijah had just got done in somewhat of a battle, a competition, if you will, with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Each one of them built an altar, and they did this in order so that they could prove which of their God was the true and all-powerful God. Now, Elijah was going up against, I think it was 400 priests. So in order to make it fair, this one man, Elijah, said, "You know what? I don't think that's fair. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my altar, and I'm going to put a sacrifice on that, and I'm going to dig a ditch around it. And just to make it fair, I'm going to douse my sacrifice with water." Because, you see, the ultimate way to find out which God is the real God was which one would catch the altar on fire. And Elijah just didn't feel like, you know, it was a fair shake that it was just him against those 400 people. Those 400 people didn't stand a chance against him. So he thought he'd go ahead and even the odds for them and pour water over it. And that's exactly what he did. He soaked his altar in the sacrifice water. And then the prophets of Baal, they called out. They were first, they were calling out saying, "Please, O Baal, please come down." And he was not listening to them, so they would cut his wrist. They would cut their wrist. They'd do all these chanting. Nothing happened. And then it was Elijah's turn. And then, as Elijah prayed, out from the sky came fire and lit not just the altar, but everything surrounding it. After it was proven who the real God was, all the people bowed. And Elijah commanded them to take the 400 prophets of Baal and have them put to death. The events that had just transpired made their way back to Queen Jezebel. And the queen was very, very upset with what had happened. And she ordered that Elijah would be put to death in the same manner that the prophets were put to death, her prophets. And that leads us now to verse 19:9. It says, "And there he went into a cave, Elijah, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn up and torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they seek to take my life.'" Now notice how Elijah hears from God. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him," Elijah is not waiting quietly and hoping to hear from God. He isn't sitting in meditation waiting for the word to come to him. He wasn't questioning, "Is this God? Is this not God? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not." God goes directly to him and speaks to him. Elijah continues with a very clear conversation between himself and God. Elijah has been on the run for 40 days and 40 nights. And he now, at this point, he seems to have forgotten all the miracles and miraculous signs that God had given to him. He's hiding in a cave, scared and feeling defeated. He feels that he is the last of all the believers. I guess he forgot about those people that, you know, converted right after he proved who God was. But for whatever reason, he still feels this loneliness, and he's having this personal conversation with God. He goes on and says, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Again, God's very, very clear, and not this time so silent, voice commands Elijah to stand up and go to the mountain. There's no question. God telling me to go out into this mountain? I'm not sure. Is he? Maybe, maybe not. I feel like he is. No, it was very clear. The command was, and Elijah followed that command. Notice that this supernatural display used natural elements to wreak havoc. A mighty wind broke apart the rocks. An earthquake shook the ground and in the cave and where Elijah stood. And in the same way, a fire burned outside. Two of these supernatural displays were marks of previous deliverances wrought by the hand of God. The fire consumed the altar of Mount Carmel, and the wind had went along with the subsequent rainstorm, yet we are told the Lord was not in any of them. And this is a very significant detail, given that wind, earthquakes, and fire are all natural phenomena that often we compare and relate to being the hand of God and God speaking to us. But instead of Elijah just feeling or sensing God's presence in the wind or the earthquake or fire, he ended up hearing it in a whisper. It's interesting that the verse, according to the New King James Version uses the term a still small whisper. Because if you look at all the other many different translations, there's a few of them. The ESV says a low whisper. The NAS version says a gentle blowing. The NIV says a gentle whisper. And even in the Young's literal translation, a translation that takes as closely as it can to the actual words of Hebrew, even it still goes on and says a voice still small. All these translations translate this verse differently because there is not an accurate way to translate it specifically from Hebrews. So if we cannot even translate it correctly 100% in the exact same phrases into our language now, how are we supposed to take this verse and use it as our guide to understand how we're supposed to listen to God? Also, even though God's voice was either quiet or like a small wind, Elijah had no problem knowing or hearing or understanding that it came from God. He did not have to go wonder, ask the question, was this God? Or I don't know, maybe something bad I just got done drinking in the cave? The rest of the chapter goes on, it says this. It says in 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he whispered his face in the, or he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with swords. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. 15, it says, then the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu as the son of Nishmi as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphan of Abel of Melah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. That's the context of that verse. That's what that verse is going into. The story is not meant to be a guide to know how to listen to God's voice. In all cases in which God speaks to people in the Bible, his voice is clear to them. There is no guessing if God is speaking or if it was that extra pizza that you ate the night before. Instead of using this passage as how to listen to God, there are some takeaways, and I like the takeaways that Mr. Osmond wrote in his book, so I'm going to go through them quickly. First, he says that even a prophet like Elijah was not to expect miraculous and supernatural deliverances from his problems. So even someone as amazing as Elijah was not to expect that God every time was going to step in miraculously and do something. Elijah seems to be going through what we would probably call today depression. He saw God do all these amazing signs and miracles, but now he feels God had abandoned him. He had armies chasing after him. He saw his friends put to death in front of him, and now in the cave, before God spoke to him, he felt alone. Ultimately, he doesn't find God in the earthquake, the fire, or the rain. It is through a still voice that God speaks to him. How often do we look for God in the giant miracles? How often do we look for God in big, amazing things? How often do we ask God to ask him, where are you, Lord, when something major happens? How often do we stop and realize that God may not be in those giant events, but instead in our quiet morning devotional? Second, this reminded Elijah that the work of God's faithful people is seldom accomplished by big and flashy displays of power. God was not in the loud, explosive displays. God works in silence most of the time, behind the scenes, in the unnoticed corners of the world. There, God's work is done as his people labor faithfully. The gentle blowing or still silence is an apt description of God's work in this world. It passes virtually unnoticed. The flashy and miraculous displays like earthquakes and fires and cataclysmic winds aren't necessary for God's continuous perseverance of his faithful people. An old sailor repeatedly got lost at sea once. His friends gave him a compass and urged him to use it. The next time he went out in his boat, he followed their advice and he took the compass with him. But as usual, he became hopelessly confused and was unable to find land. He was once again rescued by his friends. Disgusted and impatient with him, they asked, Why didn't you use that compass we gave you? You could have saved us so much problems if you had just used the compass. The old sailor responded, I didn't dare to. I wanted to go north, but as hard as I tried to make that compass tell me to go north, it kept on directing me to southeast. It just kept on pushing me the wrong way, so I got rid of it. That old sailor was so certain he knew which way north was that he stubbornly tried to force his own personal persuasion on his compass. As a result, he was unable to benefit from its guidance it offered. Let's make sure that we don't treat God like the man treated that compass, trying to manipulate him to work in our ways. We've all been so sure that we're so right, but we are willing to force the facts to fit our perception of reality. More often than not, that doesn't work out very good for us. But that's what happens when we try to decide if God is quietly trying to speak to us, either by a quiet whisper or some sign based upon a storm or an earthquake. Ultimately, it's not God speaking, but us putting our own sometimes hidden and sometimes not so hidden desires on the decision making. Now, I'm not claiming that every time this is done, some of those decisions don't come out to work the way God intended them. The other night, or actually last night, Candace and I were watching a movie of a boxer, you've probably heard of him, George Foreman, or at least you've heard of his grill, the Foreman Grill, which, by the way, he didn't actually invent. He just put his name on it, just throw that out there. That was kind of a bummer to find that out. But George Foreman was a very interesting boxer. He started out with this big anger issue growing up. And he took it out and he used that when he was boxing. And throughout his career, he did really good. But then there came a down point in his life. And everything he had, he lost. And what's amazing is eventually he found his way to the Lord. And he became saved. Not only became saved, but he became a preacher. And to this day, he still preaches. It's an amazing, amazing story, his life. His wife, when he was married to him, though, when he was down in this low, and they started finding out that all of his money was about ready to run out for this youth center they had, his wife had this dream. And she woke up and told George this dream. He said, you know, I dreamed that God told me that, at least I think God told me, that you are going to need to win, that you're going to become champion again. Now, it's interesting, because she says, I think God spoke to me. I think I had a dream. Now, if we actually look at what happened in her life, she's married to a guy who found God. She understands faith. She reads scripture every day. She prays all the time. She knew that they were running out of money, that they needed to do it. She knew that God's will was to guide them to keep with this orphanage, because it followed, not orphanage, this youth center, because that would help do that. So she had all these things. It's no wonder she had a dream that she had. This then, I guess, leads us to the question, does God still speak to us in the same way today? And if so, how? You're going to be surprised, but I actually say yes. God does still speak to us today. Whoa, Jason, you just went through this whole thing kind of showing that that's not what you're saying. Now you're saying he does? You see, he still speaks to us, just not in the same way that he did in the Old Testament and New Testament. To us, it seems like God oddly spoke all the time throughout the whole scripture. But if you really dig down into it and remember scripture from Genesis, Revelation, there's a big span of time. There's lots of people. There's millions of people have been alive on earth. But really, there's only about 14 times that he audibly spoke. So even in scripture, it wasn't that often. And out of all the people in the world, he only spoke a few times to a very select few people. See, when God gave direct divine guidance in scripture, it was always clear. He made it clear because he expected it to be obeyed. He doesn't speak through signs, symbols, and stray thoughts that must be deciphered. God speaks with clarity to his word. Therefore, the word can be understood and obeyed. If God doesn't speak to us then through these silent whispering voices or these mysterious divine signs, then how does he do it for us today? The answer is through scripture. It's through the Bible. Well, one of the questions I get a lot of times is, okay, well, that's great. The answers are in the Bible, but how does that help me make my decisions? How do I know whether I should go to this church or that church? How do I know if I should take this job or not? How should I know if I'm going to marry this person or that person? Those exact same things in there, nowhere in here does it tell me whether I should buy a turkey or a brisket for Christmas. It's not in here, but I'd say probably brisket, personally speaking. So how do we make our decisions? Here's what I like Mr. Osman used. He uses a model called the wisdom model. And he says, the wisdom model is contrasted with the traditional model. The traditional model teaches that God has a personal, individual will for us in each decision we make. God wants to reveal his individual will so we can obey him by making the right decisions. According to that traditional view, Osmond goes on to say, God reveals whom we should marry, where we should live, which job we should take, how many kids we should have, what we should name them, and which church to join, what turkey we should buy. God's will in these areas and thousands of others can be discerned by watching for his leading, following clues, and hearing his still voice. The traditional view of the will of God is at the heart of hearing God's voice theology. Now, by contrast, the wisdom model teaches that within the guidelines of God's word, that is God's revelation of his moral will and wisdom, we are free to do what we want with God's blessing. In the wisdom model, God has revealed his will for us in scripture, provided we are within the parameters of what scripture reveals. We have the freedom to choose any option without fear of being disobedient. In other words, God is not going to tell you what clothes to wear, who to date, who to marry. But what he will do is give you guidance. Is it biblical? If I meet this woman and I want to ask God, is this the person I should marry? What are some takeaways? Scripture tells us we should be equally yoked. You should not marry somebody that's unequally yoked. The Bible will teach you about what the woman should be like. Read in Proverbs. It goes all through about that. So the answers are in there, but we use it as our guide. But also Proverbs teaches us that we can gain wisdom by those that are older than us, those that have been living longer, by fellow people in the church. So it's important that we are in God's word and we surround ourselves by biblical people. God's word, you see, is sufficient and does not need any extra biblical revelation. If we believe God has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness in scripture, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, then we must conclude that it contains everything necessary for wise, moral, God-glorifying decision. When asked how God speaks to us and if God does, there's a really wonderful preacher that and theologian I like listen to. I may not agree with 100% of the things he says, but this is one that I really love. His name is Justin Peters. If you ever want, look him up on Google. He said, if you want to hear God's word for you, open up the Bible and read it. If you want to hear his word audibly, read the Bible out loud. I do want to conclude, though, with this thought that God can and does put things in our hearts and our thoughts. We may never know when he does this or doesn't. It's usually done in the background and sometimes in silence. But we can take comfort knowing that our prayer is a two-way communication. God does hear and does respond. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." You see, we must be careful not to attribute every little thing that happens as a sign or a message from God. We could end up like all those people who thought the signs the priest and the rabbi were holding up were about their spiritual life, but instead were merely warnings about a bridge being out. We can have confidence that having obeyed God's moral will and applied wisdom, God will work through every one of our decisions to accomplish his sovereign will. We can rest in him and trust him to accomplish his purpose for his glory and our good. Yes, God still speaks to us through the Bible, through the scripture, through the people around us. Yes, God can put things on our hearts. Maybe today God's putting something on your heart. Maybe today you're sitting there in the pew thinking, I'm ready to accept God as my Savior. Maybe you've already gone through the whole places of reading the Word and knowing God and asking him in your heart, but you have yet to take that next step of being baptized. I would encourage you, don't wait for some sign or some earthquake or something to say, hey, get up, now's the day to do it, because you may not see those signs. Your sign is this right now, that God tells us in his scripture clearly that we are to be baptized. So if today is that day that you would like to come forward and offer yourself to Christ and be part of this family, I encourage you, as we sing this last song, please come forward if you will.